Friends, the resurrection of Jesus is quite possibly the most terrifying thing you will ever hear about. The resurrection of Jesus is quite possibly the most terrifying thing you will ever hear about. Fear, of course, is a crippling emotion. It can utterly paralyze us like a deer in the headlamps. It roots us to the spot. It makes our throat seize up, muscles no longer work, and we lose the ability to even think. Now, that might sound like strange talk on Easter morning. Is this not a day of celebration? Is this not the greatest day of the entire Christian calendar, surpassing even the joy of Christmas? So what is with this talk of fear? Well, friends, yes, it is a great day, but Mark here, in this short finish to his gospel, his account of the life of Jesus, he wants us to come face to face with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's as if he looks us straight in the eye and he asks us, are you afraid? Because there is good reason to be afraid. Fear, of course, is the response of the women who come to Jesus' tomb. You see it there, don't you, in verse 8. They flee and they don't speak to anyone, Mark tells us, because they were afraid. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why are they afraid? It's a strange little passage, isn't it? Mark writes about the resurrection in a different way to the other three gospel authors, Matthew, Luke, and John. They each in turn show us the risen Lord Jesus Christ with his very physical new body, a supernaturally physical body, not simply resuscitated, but raised from death to an extraordinary new life. The New Testament goes on to explain the resurrection of Jesus in all its fullness. It is death overcome. It is the guarantee of our resurrection when Jesus returns to judge the world. It is the opening up of new life. It's all extraordinarily positive what the rest of the Bible has to say. But Mark does not show us this. In 8 short verses, he paints, it looks like a different picture, doesn't it, of the same scene. And it all ends at verse 8 with 3 women fleeing from the empty tomb in fear. They had arrived shortly after dawn. Jesus had been taken down from the cross on the Friday, just before the sunset, and laid quickly into a stone tomb. Now, normally a body would first be carefully wrapped with many pungent spices, but there was no time then. The Sabbath, which begins on Friday evening at sunset, was a day of rest, and the Passover Sabbath, which had just passed, was a special day of rest. And so the anointing of Jesus, important as it was, had to wait. But now they come, 3 of them who have been with Jesus for most of the past 3 years. They have the spices to prepare Jesus' body properly. And as they make their way to the tomb, casting long shadows in the early light, they realize that they haven't really thought this whole thing through. So verse 3, they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Now, tombs such as that which Jesus was laid in would have a large stone put in front to seal in the body and the eventual putrefying smells, as well as keeping grave robbers and scavenging animals out. So how will the women move it? They are utterly unprepared for what they want to do, let alone for what they will encounter. Because as they arrive, they see that the heavy stone has already been rolled away. Nervously, they enter into the tomb, and there on one of the low benches where a body would have been laid is instead a young man in a plain white robe. And Mark tells us, verse 3, they were alarmed. Well, of course, because none of this makes sense. They were there when Jesus was killed on the cross only 2 days before. They saw him breathe his last breath. They saw the body taken down. Mary Magdalene, who is here, even accompanied the body to this very place. And she saw him laid to rest, perhaps even on the bench where the young man now sits. So no wonder they are alarmed. The word in the original language has a strong meaning. It has the sense of being utterly overwhelmed by something, paralyzed almost. And who can blame them? This has been a traumatic few days. They have seen Jesus betrayed, arrested, executed. The promised saving king of Israel, who only 1 week ago was greeted by exultant crowds on his entry to Jerusalem, has ended up dead, crushed and defeated, and now his body is gone. Can it get any worse? Well, the man in white attempts to calm them. Verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Well, this is extraordinary news. It's an amazing claim. And it puts to rest some of the more ridiculous arguments that are made about how the Bible explains these events. Of the four Gospels, Mark is clearly the earliest, as early perhaps as 50 AD or even before. Less than 20 years, that is, after the events that it records. Now, 20 years sounds like a long time to us, but in the oral culture of those days, it was nothing. Other famous documents that we rely on for history around this same period have far greater distances between the events they record and then the actual writing of those events. So Mark is the earliest of the Gospels, and also his is the shortest of the resurrection accounts. And the striking feature, which we've already noticed, is that you don't actually meet Jesus. You just have an empty tomb. And so the argument goes, the idea of an actual resurrection is something that developed over time as the followers of Jesus began to process and make sense of his death. So yes, there was an empty tomb for sure, but what happened to the body? And so these critics will say, the story's developed, and you see them developing in the other three Gospels. But the argument is nonsense. And you know it's nonsense because of verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So the same short account which shows us an empty tomb also provides a clear account of that empty tomb. And the explanation is given by the lone figure dressed in white, undoubtedly an angel. Mark chapter 16 is therefore heavy with this. Jesus is risen. It's a supernatural explanation, isn't it? Delivered by a supernatural character. And this is news that must be shared. So the angel urges the women to go and tells others, and then to travel to Galilee to meet with Jesus. But instead, the women flee in fear. It's a strange ending, isn't it, on what's meant to be a wonderful day. So strange, in fact, that in the centuries that followed, those who copied Mark's gospel, some of them, thought they'll help out and just fill in some of the details. And that's why you have those words that are recorded there as verse 9 onwards. But friends, they are not original. Their style is clearly different to the rest of Mark's gospel, and none of the earliest copies of Mark's gospel that we have contain these extra verses. No, Mark finishes at the end of verse 8. It is a strange place to finish, but actually it does make perfect sense. It makes perfect sense because the resurrection of Jesus is, quite possibly, the most terrifying thing that you will ever hear about. At least it will be if we don't understand it. Because understanding is the missing piece of the jigsaw for the women here. Their fear at the empty tomb of Jesus and the news of his resurrection is the last in a series of very similar reactions that we see throughout Mark's gospel. We've been reading through Mark's gospel together as a church over the past few months, and so we are familiar with much of what happens there. On each occasion in these scenes of response to Jesus, something happens, and then we see people respond to him in fear. And the fear always comes because people do not understand what Jesus has done. He acts in great power, and yet people are terrified. So, for example, back in chapter 4, we see him calm a wild storm on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And it is not the storm that terrifies those who are with him, but his immense power, as with just a single word, he makes the waves and the rain and the howling wind just stop. Or in chapter 5, we meet a man who is possessed by a legion of demons and he rants and raves and he throws himself around the place. And again, with just a single word, Jesus casts the demons out. And then when the crowd see the same man now sitting calmly, then they are terrified. Or a little later, a woman is healed of years of unstoppable bleeding by just touching Jesus' clothes. And he turns around and he asks her to step forward. And at that moment, Mark tells us, she is terrified. Or chapter 6, Jesus walks across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of another storm, right up to the boat that his followers are in, and we're told they are terrified at the sight of him. Every time, it is not the dangerous situation. It's not the storm or the demon possession or the sickness or even death that brings the fear. No, it's when Jesus displays his incredible power in sorting everything out. Why are they fearful? Well, they live in a world where power is used to abuse and control, just as we do. Unrestrained power is a terrifying thing, unless we know for sure how it will be used. Just at the start of our 11 o'clock service, I don't know if you noticed, a police officer was walking past, just popped his head through the door. And as he walked in, he had a big taser gun here and a proper gun here. And yet, there was no fear by anybody around him. I mean, that is awful, terrible power he has right on his body. And yet, because we know who he is and what he's like, there was no fear. Tell you what, if someone else had walked in that door wielding a gun around, there might be a different response, right? When we see great power and we don't know how it will be used, often we can be terrified, and rightly so. Now, what's interesting in all of this is what Jesus says every time. See if you can spot the common theme here. So to the disciples in the boat as he calms the storm, after he calms it, he says to them, Mark 4, chapter 40, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? To the woman miraculously healed of her bleeding, yet now terrified at his power, Jesus says, 5:34, daughter, your faith has healed you. To the family of a 12-year-old girl who has died, he reassures them, 5:36, don't be afraid. Just believe, just have faith. To his followers in the boat on the lake as he walks over the water towards them, he says, take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid. Every single time you see this choice that people need to make as they encounter Jesus' immense power, they can either be afraid or they can have faith. They can believe. And the faith word here has the sense of trusting, of having confidence in Jesus. It's like the father who stands by the climbing frame and calls his child to jump off into his arms. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Don't be afraid. Have faith. But of course, it's much more than that here, isn't it? Because here is Jesus dealing with the biggest issues, sickness, death, danger. On each occasion, as life and health and safety hang in the balance, Jesus acts with great power. And yet there is still a choice to make. Do I understand who he really is and so trust him with his great power? Or will I instead be afraid because I don't understand? See, that is the question posed to us time and time again as we read through Mark's gospel. It is so central to the story, we've named the whole sermon series after it. We've called it faith, not fear. That's what Mark is calling us to. Now, you may well know that Mark's gospel falls into two natural sections. The first half, up to the end of chapter 8, asks one basic question: who is Jesus? And the answer comes thick and fast from the evidence of his amazing, powerful acts, such as those that we've talked about today. We see without a doubt that he is the Christ. That is to say, he is the promised king who God sends to rescue his people. But then the second half of Mark asks a related question: what sort of king is this Jesus? And what does it therefore mean to follow him? And what's fascinating is that this idea of fear and faith still continues into the second half of Mark. But now it begins to circle around a slightly different and repeated theme. There are two occasions now where people encounter Jesus and they are still afraid. And the same thing happens at each one of them. Just let me read to you. So the first is Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man, that's a way he used to talk about himself, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Same word. And then one chapter later, chapter 10, verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So now, as the question of Mark changes, that theme of fear is still there. But now we see that those that fear Jesus are those who do not understand what sort of a king he is. They're the ones who do not understand that he is the king who has come to suffer and die and then be raised again on the third day. I mean, he was clear that it was going to happen. That's why the angel in the tomb says to the women that it's all, quote, just as he told you. He was clear, but the disciples did not get it. He wasn't the king they were expecting, even though they'd seen his power, even though he'd clearly spoken of what was to come, they still did not understand. And it wasn't even as though it was a brand new theme for them. The theme of resurrection courses through the Old Testament, that part of the Bible before Jesus. It's presented in a variety of ways. There are clear predictions and there are promises. If you're taking notes, for example, the clear prophetic promise of Psalm 16, the vision that Ezekiel has in chapter 37 of his prophecy, Jonah's song as he languishes in the belly of a great fish. But there are also representations in other events, even from the beginning. Isaac, Genesis 22, symbolically we're told, raised from death. Joseph, do you remember him? Famously pulled out of a hole in the ground where he was being left for dead, Genesis 37. There's Jonah's actual experience in the fish, which Jesus himself says is a clear foreshadowing of the resurrection. And how about that wonderful picture we had read to us from Daniel 6? The man of God, sealed into the ground, a stone rolled over, left for dead, and then at the first light of dawn, the king rushes to the scene, just like the women in Mark 16. And what happens? The stone is rolled away, and Daniel is found to be alive and raised up out of the pit. And they are just a few of many examples. So when Jesus promises these things, he's not making something new up. He is fulfilling deep expectations in the scriptures that all point towards this powerful work. And again, friends, it just silences those critics of Christianity who claim that the idea of a resurrection was made up by the disciples in the decades after Jesus' death, and they will argue the disciples drew from pagan myths and especially from the Egyptians. Maybe you've heard that kind of an argument. Maybe you've even used it. Friends, it is nonsense. It is ridiculous. The Old Testament is rich in expectation and promise of a resurrection. I mean, if it was made up, they wouldn't have to go very far to make up the idea. It's right there. But of course, it wasn't made up. It was all right there. The expectation was heavy. All they needed to do was understand it so that when Jesus' incredible power was displayed, as he truly was raised from death to life, they would no longer be afraid, but instead simply trust him. Faith, not fear. And this is why Mark does not need to show us the risen Jesus. The other gospel writers will do it. But Mark has given us more than enough evidence that it is coming. And so, church, as we've read together over the past few months, we have seen the power of Jesus. We've seen his promises that he will be killed and he will rise again. We've seen that there is nobody like him. There never has been. There never will be. And now Mark brings us face to face with Jesus' greatest, most powerful moment. He died on the cross on the Friday to bring us forgiveness of sins. And now he is raised back to life to show that even death itself cannot hold him. Death is defeated. What can be more powerful than that? Who is more powerful than that? 15 years ago, I drove overnight with some Indian friends from Lucknow to Varanasi in Uttar Pradesh in the north of that beautiful country. There is one scene that will stay with me forever. As we approached a particular village on the road, you could begin to hear this chanting from a distance, from kilometers away. I could not understand the words, but I was in no doubt about the emotion. It was one of the most unsettling sounds that I have ever heard. It was scary. It was this incredibly low, terrifying, repeated chant blasted out from the loudspeakers. You just wanted to turn the car around and turn away. So I turned to my friends that we were driving with, and I asked them what it was, and they told me, oh yes, that's a temple devoted to the worship of Kali, the goddess of death and destruction. And so I said, so what's the noise? What are they chanting? And the answer they gave was chilling. They said, they're just repeating the words death, destruction. And why was this? I asked. Why would they do this? Why would people come and worship that? And he answered with just one word: fear. You see, fear brought these people to worship that dark night. Fear of death and all that it could do to them. And here's the thing, fear of the power that they thought that Carly had and that she might unleash upon them. But Jesus has a far different call. As Jesus deals with judgment in his own death upon the cross, and then as he overcomes death itself in his resurrection, he calls us to faith, not fear, to approach him in trust, because we understand that in him and in his awesome power, there is nothing left to fear. But like any awesome display of power, if I don't understand it, I will still be afraid. That was the first response of the women at the tomb. They leave in fear because they do not understand. But Mark longs for us, Jesus longs for us, to respond with faith, not fear. Friends, I long for you to respond with faith, not fear. Which will it be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the immense power displayed in the resurrection of Jesus, that great culmination of all those powerful acts that we have already seen recorded in Mark's gospel. Thank you that it is undoubted that he is the Christ, your promised saving king. Thank you that it is undoubted that he has power over demonic forces, over sickness, over death even itself. So, Father, we ask now you would help us to understand. Help us to understand that in his death on the cross, there is forgiveness of everything we have ever done and ever will do. How we have treated each other and how we have not responded to you as we should. And Father, help us to understand that in his powerful resurrection, he is the one who has overcome the grave. And Father, as we see these things, help us to respond in faith to the loving, rescuing Christ that you sent. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.